Morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. Excuse me, we're continuing our study in the book of Romans this morning and actually beginning a new section in Romans that runs from 5:1 through the end of chapter 8. Before we get into that, let me just say again thanks to Glenn Hill, who was here last week speaking for me. Man, did I enjoy that. It's just nice to sit down in church and listen to somebody else speak, especially someone you agree with. Don't get to do that a whole lot, and really enjoyed it. Thanks, Glenn. I was really ministered to and had a good time, and so now I guess I'm back and ready to go, and we're going to continue on through the book of Romans here. The Hebrew Scriptures, by that I mean the First Testament, they emphasize repeatedly the future hope of Israel and the promises of future salvation. And in Romans 5 through 8, Paul argues that those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ are inheritors of the promises that God made to Israel. Believing Jews and Gentiles are now the recipients of that hope that belonged to Israel. We'll see that as we work our way through. Now, if you remember in our study to this point, we've been going through Romans, and in chapter 4, Paul showed us how Abraham was justified by faith apart from works. God declared people covenant members because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that justification is not a matter of law. It's not a matter of works. It's not a matter of human effort. Well, I think a natural objection that would come up at this point, all this talk about faith, and someone's going to say, Paul, is this method safe? I mean, so all we got to do is believe? Is faith alone enough to really secure us from the wrath to come? And there'd be questions about this. And in our last study of Romans, I shared with you that there are three things about faith that I said we need to understand. And my second point was, assurance is an inseparable part of saving faith. And what I mean by that, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to know that you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the assurance that the things He promised you will come to pass. And this assurance will bring hope. This is what many call eternal security. We're secure. And we're secure eternally. And that's the question that's being, is this faith enough? Now, throughout the years, the subject of eternal security has been hotly debated in theology. There have always been those who affirm that you can lose your salvation. The 5 points of Calvinism, in fact, are simply the Calvinistic answer to the 5-point manifesto of the Belgic Semi-Pelagians in the early 17th century. They put out this 5-point manifest, and Calvinism was a response to that. We know them as Arminianism. That's what we would term that. The Semi-Pelagian 5th point states this. Now catch this, please. It rests with believers to keep themselves in a state of grace by keeping up their faith. Those who fail here fall away and are lost. As Christians, do we live on the brink of damnation? That's a terrible way to live. Is our salvation conditional upon our ability to maintain it? You talk about depressing. I mean, people get depressed about a lot less significant things than this. I could understand depression. I could understand taking massive amounts of Prozac if you feel it's up to you to keep your salvation. That's terribly depressing. To believe that we're constantly in mortal fear, one wrong step, one wrong action, boy, I'm in trouble. Well, the Synod of Dort was convened in 1618 to pronounce on this theology, and the 5 points of Calvinism represented the counter-affirmations. And the 5th point in the Calvinistic argument states this, believers are kept in faith and grace by the unconquerable power of God till they come to glory. Amen. The doctrine that says you can lose your salvation puts conditions of maintenance on salvation. In other words, God has saved us, but we must do certain things. We got to keep up. We got to stay in the grace. And if we fail, we lose our salvation. That's a scary, scary place. Especially if you know yourself. If you're honest, let me say, it is really scary. Well, this is the issue, I think, that Paul's dealing with in this passage. You know, because that question kind of naturally arises. Is this secure? Is this faith alone enough to get us through? And he shows that salvation is eternal. We stand, believers, in grace. All is guaranteed by the unshakable love of God. The theme of 5:1 through 11 is summed up at the end of chapter 8. Those who are justified are also glorified. Because of the love of God, God's love is effective and salvation is secure for all who believe. Paul wants them to understand that all those who have left Egypt will be brought safely to Canaan. Even though they're suffering along the journey. And he's going to talk about that. And the parallels between 5:1 through 11 and the end of chapter 8 are remarkable. And I'd encourage you, when you have time, to just compare those two. Compare the themes that are in there. They both stress the work of Christ, the ministry of the Spirit, the certainty of future glory in the midst of suffering. And the idea of security, I think, brackets this section on Romans 5 through 8. And this is a rich section that is just, I think we're going to be blessed as we go through this and see what is in here. Let's get started with, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me start by asking, who's the we here? What? Don't say that with too much certainty there. Paul has been using a diatribe style through this. All right, he's been debating with an imaginary objector, an interlocutor, a Jewish interlocutor, going back and forth. And now he switches and says, we. Well, who's the we? He's writing to the Roman Christians. So this is the Roman Christians and Paul. This is the we. So he's writing now Christians he's talking to. And if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking to you. There'll be some differences because of the year that he wrote this to them and the year that we live in. There's some time things, some things have changed over time, and we'll talk about that here in a minute. But he's writing to the believers now. And he starts out by saying, therefore. And whenever you see therefore in the text, you need to look back and see what it's there for. All right? He's going to sum up everything that he said since chapter 3:21 through the end of chapter 4. In light of what he's been saying on justification, there are certain inevitable deductions that need to be drawn. He says, having been justified by faith. The Greek here uses the aorist passive. Having been justified. That points to a past act by God to declare sinners righteous. It indicates that God has already accomplished this work, just as Paul has explained in 3:24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're justified by grace through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we understand that? You know what peace means? I mean, we think of peace, we think the war is over. God is no longer angry with us. We are no longer His enemy. God is no longer promising judgment and death because there is peace. Remember in 1:18, he says, the wrath of God is being, present tense, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, present tense, are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. There's a new status now between the believer and God. There is peace. And this peace flows from the reconciliation that is accomplished in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:20 says, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Now, as soon as we talk about reconciliation, you're talking about something being wrong, right? You know, if someone comes up to you and says, did you hear that so-and-so and so-and-so got reconciled? You might say, I didn't know they had a problem. Why? Because reconciliation supposes conflict, hostility, difficulty. And we had this between us and God. We were enemies. Well, reconciliation has been made. Peace means to establish harmony. Jesus put an end to the disrupted relationships that existed between God and man. He restored believing man and God. Before we came to Christ, we were God's enemies because of sin. Jesus destroyed the enemy. enmity between us and God. So peace with God is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important that we see that. It's through Christ that we have this peace. It's not, again, anything that we do. And Paul talks about this reconciliation in 5:10. He says, "For if when we were enemies," again, it just presupposes that, "we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved through His life." Peace with God is a result of reconciliation. God made us to be at peace with Himself. He ended the war that was there through His own action. Now, in the First Testament, peace is the gift of the end time when God fulfills His covenantal promises to His people. And I want you to understand that, because He's saying now that God has made peace. And for those who knew that First Testament, they're going to be saying, that was promised. There was promised a time when peace would come. Look what He says in Isaiah chapter 9. "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So Isaiah talks about a time coming when the Prince of Peace will rule and there will be peace. Ezekiel talks about it also. Ezekiel 34:23 says, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, My servant David." Remember, that's the same thing Isaiah said, this reign of David that is coming. "And He will feed them. He will feed them Himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and My servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them." This covenant of peace that is coming, the new covenant, is a covenant of peace. The war is over. Zechariah 8 says, "But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts, for there will be peace for the seed, and the vine will yield its fruit." This time is coming. It's an eschatological peace that is now available, Paul is saying, is now come upon them. And it's available for Jews and Gentiles alike who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the church is the eschatological community of God. Now, so justification brings peace with God. The Bible is clear about that. But I want you to notice something interesting in this text. We have peace. That phrase, which is ekumen in the Greek, is not the reading of the best text of the letter. Many ancient manuscripts have ekumen instead of ekumen. Now, that means let us have peace. And it really all revolves around one letter in the Greek word have. If Paul uses, in the original manuscript, uses an omicron, it's a short O, the translation, "we have peace," would be the correct one. But if it's an omega, a long O, it reads, "let us have peace." And scholars are divided over this, and the oldest texts support ekomen. And I think whenever the older manuscripts have something, that's what you need to go with. It's as they go on that things get changed and distorted. But this would mean that Paul's appealing to his readers to be active in establishing peace with God. And the argument of the preceding chapter is that Jesus has made peace between God and man. Because of this peace, we're already in the right spot with God. It's an established reality that the people of God are now to enjoy. And for this reason, most translators follow ekumen. We have peace. But again, the strongest textual evidence does not support this translation. But it seems to fit in there. I got to go with the translation. And I think what he is saying here, this is an exhortation. An exhortation to enjoy the peace that you have. Let us have peace. Listen, if he's talking about security in this text, there's no peace if you don't have security. There just isn't peace with you. You're uncomfortable. I'm not really sure I'm saved. I'm worried I might lose it. I did something really bad. What if God takes it away? He says, listen, let us have peace. The sad reality is that even today, many Christians don't realize they're at peace with God. They live in this state of like there's a sword hanging over their head of judgment, anything they do wrong. And they're so legalistic that they're not enjoying the relationship with God. There's just no peace there. If you don't have that sense of peace, the way to get it is not by working on your feelings. The way to get it is by renewing your theology and reviewing your theology. Go over your theologies. That's what David did when he ran from, you know, Achish, king of Gath. He ran into the cave. And when he got in the cave, he sat there and started going over his theology. Remember before Achish, he drools on himself and is scribbling on the wall pretending he's insane because he's afraid. Now he's in the cave and he starts going over his theology. Oh yeah, God is sovereign over all. What am I worried about? We have to do that, people, on a regular basis. We have to sit down and review our theology. As a matter of fact, let me tell you something. I think that's one of the jobs of each of us in each other's lives. Because sometimes when I'm drooling on myself and I'm scribbling on the wall, I need you to come along and say, hey, remember what the Bible says here? God is the sovereign God of the... And I, you know, I do know that, but thanks for reminding me because I had totally forgot. And that's what we're needing in each other's lives, to come along. You say, well, I don't want to remind you of the obvious. You already know that. If I knew it, I wouldn't be acting like that, would I? Huh? So we need, that's what we need each other for. That's the community of believers. That's the body of Christ, to work together to support, uplift, encourage one another in those times when we're drooling on ourselves. God is able to perform all that He's promised. This is Abraham's God. Remember from chapter 4? He's the God who raises the dead. He calls into existence things that don't exist. So we can have peace. He's on our side. I think it's clear that Paul sensed the need to encourage the Roman believers to be confident that God, having redeemed them from captivity, is not going to abandon them on the pilgrimage. Having peace with God, therefore, is something Paul is anxious for the believers to actively embrace. And I'll tell you, people, if you're not there, you just don't know what you're missing. To understand that there is peace between us, between God and man. It's a beautiful, beautiful understanding. We are secure through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying here, having been justified, since that's happened, you've been justified, God did it, let's have peace. Okay, cool. Let's have it through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no more enemies, so enjoy the peace that you have. Then he goes on in verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Oh, people, this verse is so incredible. This word introduction, prosagoge. Prosagoge, this is a Levitical term. It's a Levitical term for access into the temple. Think about that for a minute. Think about a Jew hearing this. We have an introduction. In other words, Jesus Christ has taken us and introduced us to the Father. Let me take you in and meet my Father. Let me take you into the Holy of Holies, where God dwells, and meet my Father. This word, prosagoge, is only used twice. Two other times in the New Testament, Ephesians 2:18 and 3:12, they both speak of an introduction to God. Christ brought us in, He introduced us to God. This is revolutionary, especially for the Jewish readers. See, all through the history, one thing that was true of the Jews, no access. They did not have access to God. I mean, they were afraid of God. They didn't want God, you know, to display Himself to them because they were afraid. He was the utterly unapproachable holy God. And that was laid down in no uncertain terms. You know, for example, in the temple, a Gentile who became a proselyte could go to the temple to worship. But there was a wall for the court of the Gentiles. And on the wall there was a warning of death if you passed that wall into the next court. And if you took a Gentile beyond that wall, you would die also. What a great place to worship. I can worship right here, but if I step over that wall, I'm dead. Doesn't encourage me so much in worship, all right? They did not have access. They were restricted to the outer courts of the temple. If a Gentile went beyond that court, he was in trouble. Then there's the court of the women. that restricted female worshipers. Finally, there was the holy place where the priests and the men could go to worship. And then beyond that, the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt. And nobody went there, ever, except the high priest, once a year. And not without an elaborate display of his sinfulness and cleansing to go in to that place that was separated by that thick curtain. It was restricted once a year on the Day of Atonement. And basically the whole temple system is saying, keep your distance. God is holy and you're sinful. Access was not a word in the vocabulary of the Jews. We have access. Why? Because Jesus Christ introduced us to the Father. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Confidence, parousia, it means boldness, confidence, assurance. We have assurance we can go into that holy place. That's why he starts with the word therefore. If you back up in the text, he says in verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. We've been perfected forever in Christ. So we have boldness. It's referring to an objective right that gives us a subjective attitude of boldness. The boldness to enter the holiest. This is a reference again to God's presence. And this boldness by which we enter is by the blood of Jesus Christ, not our own merit. Because of Christ, we have that boldness and that access. You know, I don't really think you can be a successful Christian if you're uncertain about the nature of your relationship with God. And I think that's the problem today. So many Christians are just so not sure. What motivation do you have to live for God when you don't even understand if I'm really His child or how secure you are or what He's really done for you? It would be difficult to overestimate the value of confidence in human motivation. You know what I'm talking about? You ever seen someone who's confident? I mean, they walk up and they're talking to whoever, they're doing whatever, and you see a person who's not. I like to watch people. I'm a people watcher. I hate the mall, but I like going there because my wife shops. It costs me when we go to the mall. But I like to just get a bench. I say, I'll be on this bench. I'll be just sitting here. And I love to watch the people walk by. And you can, you know, and I like to try to evaluate, you know, some people walk by and, you know, you see they have no confidence whatsoever. They're, you know, if you said boo to them, they would jump right out. And there's other people that, you know, they're cocky as they can be. They're way overconfident, you know. But, I mean, we need this confidence. We have the privilege because of Christ to enter in to God's presence. There's a story told about Napoleon. It said that on one occasion, he was riding his horse and he lost control. I don't understand. How does this guy lose control of a horse, you know? But it's running away and some ordinary foot soldier, what we would describe as a buck private, he stepped out and he grabbed the reins of that horse and he pulled that horse into control. And Napoleon looked down at that man and he said, "Thank you, Captain." And the soldier looked back up and Napoleon, realizing he'd been promoted, without a moment's hesitation, he says, "Of what regiment, sir?" To which Napoleon replied, "My personal guard." That's boldness. That's boldness. Face to face with the Emperor of France, relying completely on what he'd said. "You said I'm a captain? Well, what regiment am I a captain of?" He gains access into the personal presence of the Emperor. Boldness. We have that, people. We should have that if we understand who we are in Christ. Do you realize that it's our high and holy privilege to be in the presence of the Emperor of the universe? We have access to the presence of God. And you know, when someone's important by even worldly standards, you just don't have access to them. You just can't go see them. You can't just walk up and talk to the president. You can't get near him. You know, you don't have that access. But with the God of the universe, we have that. We can anytime go into His presence because we're blood-bought members and we have eternal membership that has been paid in full and we have access. Ephesians 3:12 says, "In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him." Through the blood of Christ, we have been brought into the presence of God. And then he says this, we have an introduction by faith into what? Into this grace in which we stand. When you come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, you basically have access to the realm of grace, to a dimension of grace. You now live in grace, Christian. Your standing is grace. And the language here implies a permanent standing. It's a perfect tense verb. That means that all who are in Christ are never, never, never outside of the grace of God. Now that's really cool when you understand what grace is, okay? Grace is free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. Merit has nothing to do with grace. All the Christian life, all of it is a matter of grace. We're brought into God's eternal kingdom by grace. We're justified by grace. We're motivated to obedience by grace. We receive strength to live the Christian life by grace. And we receive both temporal and spiritual blessings by grace. Listen, the entire Christian life is lived by grace. Because we stand in it. That's our standing. Our permanent position is grace. You know, I think most Christians understand that salvation is by grace. And we deplore, we anathemize those who try to add works to it. All Christians know they're saved by grace, but many think that once you're saved, you got to kind of work to stay in favor. They tend to base their personal relationship with God on their performance. And people, most Christianity is in this place. They're basing their relationship with God on their performance. How do I do? This is wrong. All the Christian life is by grace. My daily relationship with God as well as my salvation is based on the infinite merit of Christ alone. John Newton, the songwriter, wrote this. Amazing Grace, he wrote the song. He says, 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. It's all grace. And you know the story of Newton? It's an amazing story. A slave trader who ended up a slave, who came to Christ. Amazing grace. Grace saves, grace sustains. Now, if you sometimes feel you deserve an answer to prayer because, you know, you've been working really hard for God. You've been serving God. You've been loving God. So you just kind of feel like, I really deserve an answer. You're not living by grace. Or let's say that you sin. You got messed up in some sin. You knew how bad it was. But soon afterwards, you have an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. Could you share the gospel with them with confidence? If not, you're not living by grace. See, we're legalistic by nature. We innately think so much, it depends on us. We're performance-based. And when we do certain things, God, you know, it's a, like you do this and God will do that. Grace doesn't take into account merits or demerits at all. I like the demerit part better than the merit part, you know. It doesn't take into account demerits. Grace considers all men and women totally undeserving, unable to do anything to earn the blessings of God. C. Samuel Storms, writing about grace, says this. I thought it was excellent. He says, grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to bestow it in the presence of human merit. That's not grace. You just earned it. Okay? And he says, now watch this one. Grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to withdraw it in the presence of human demerit. Grace is treating a person without the slightest reference to desert whatsoever. Now that is incredible, people. That's grace. God treats you the way He treats you because of who He is, not because of what you do. But solely according to the infinite goodness and sovereign purpose of God. Believers, we permanently stand in a position of grace. By His death, Jesus completely satisfied the justice of God for all who trust Him, which required eternal death as the penalty. The picture that the Bible gives of God's grace are that of complete and total forgiveness. My standing, my acceptance by God does not depend on me. Oh, that we could just get that in our heads. We would understand a peace that is unbelievable. It's not about me. I am loved by God because of who He is. And Paul wants to assure believers that they will not come under the wrath of God in the final judgment. You're standing in grace. You're secure. You're in grace. And as long as you're there, and you always will be there, nothing's going to happen. And he says, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Exalt is from the Greek word kahaomai. And it means to boast or rejoice, to express a sense of triumph and confidence in the Lord. It means rejoice, but it's more than that. It's a kind of confident boasting. The hope of glory is an eschatological hope. I hope you understand that. I hope you understand that, okay? It's not a present possession for Paul's original audience. They're hoping for something they don't have. They're hoping for glory. The glory of God was a hope for that first century generation because the hope had not been realized in His people. God's glory is His presence. And so they're hoping for the presence of God. First century believers had a journey to endure before they arrived at their goal of their salvation. For their inheritance is stored up for them, Peter said in heaven. Look what Peter says about the inheritance, 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. And inheritance, salvation are synonymous in the Scripture, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. They had a hope for it because it was reserved in heaven. And he says in the next verse, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Last verse he uses inheritance. This verse he uses salvation. They are synonymous, the inheritance, salvation. So their salvation inheritance was about to be revealed. But it hadn't been yet. So they're hoping for it. They're hoping for this presence of God. And he goes on in verse 3 and he says, and not only this, we are rejoicing, we are glorying in the hope of His presence. But that's not all we glory in. We exalt, we glory in our tribulations. I wish I could say there's a textual problem here. Okay? There's not. And I want you to notice here that peace with God and a permanent standing in grace does not mean a trouble-free life. Notice what Paul says here about suffering. We also exult in our tribulations. The NIV puts it, we also rejoice in our sufferings. The word exult, God's word translation says, we also brag when we are suffering. The word exult, again, is the Greek word kaheamai, and it means to vaunt in a good or bad sense, to boast, to glory, to rejoice. And the word tribulations from the Greek word plipsis, and it means pressure, anguish, burden, persecution, trouble. This is a strong term. It doesn't refer to minor inconveniences, but to real hardships. It was used in reference to squeezing olives for their oil, and squeezing grapes for the wine. You get the picture there? Squeeze this stuff out of you. Tribulations are referring to the tribulation that the transition saints were experiencing. Paul was preaching a law-free gospel, and this brought all kinds of tribulation. And believers in Rome are being persecuted by the Romans and the Jews. And Paul is saying here that he rejoices. Now, some people want to take this and say, well, okay, what Paul is saying here is he rejoices in spite of his tribulations. Well, the problem with that is the same exact Greek construction is used in verse 11. Look at it. And not only this, we also exult in God. Do we exult in spite of God? No, we exult in God. Same Greek construction. So it seems a little strange to, you know, to you that we are rejoicing in suffering, they're rejoicing in tribulation. That does seem strange to us. We need to remind ourselves that in the New Testament, suffering was a normal experience of the Christian life. And it seems to be the same around the world for people who aren't living in America. And I think we see this text an entirely different attitude than what we see in the church today. Entirely different attitude. Rejoicing in tribulations? We pity ourselves. We pity others who are suffering. We moan. We murmur. We complain when we suffer. That wasn't the case with Paul. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Remember, Paul had a problem, thorn in the flesh. So he goes to God, take this away, take this away, take this away. And God said, my grace is sufficient. My power is perfected in weakness. So Paul says, well, then most gladly, therefore, I'll boast about my weaknesses, okay? So that the power of Christ may dwell in me. It says we exalt in our tribulations in 5:3, and he says in 2 Corinthians 12:9 here that we most gladly boast or exalt, same word, over his weaknesses. And Paul practiced what he preached. And what he means by weakness in verse 9 here, he shows us. In verse 10, he says, therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulty for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. In other words, it covers the gamut. Whatever it is, whatever this trial is, whatever this tribulation, whatever this problem is, he says, when I am weak, then I'm strong. Why? Because then I trust in Christ. So my weakness pushes me to Christ. He goes, hey, that's a great place to be. See, the whole array of distress and weakness and sickness and difficulties are meant by these tribulations here in 5:3. Not just persecutions. And Paul said he exalts in them instead of murmuring and complaining about them. Look what Paul wrote in Philippians 1:29. This is one of those strange verses that you wish wasn't in the Bible. Paul writes to the Philippians, says, for to you it has been granted, charizo my grace. It's been a grace gift to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe, we know that faith is a gift of God, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. Oh, cool, I got a grace gift from God, suffering. It's one of those gifts you want to exchange, right? Take back. And I don't really like this suffering gift, God. It has been granted to you. It's a matter of grace that God not only called you to faith, he called you to suffering. Notice that the New Testament saints seem to understand this. Look at Acts 5:40. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They're severely beaten, and their response is rejoicing. What on earth is wrong with them? How do you describe people whose values are so countercultural that they rejoice in the privilege of being beaten for their Savior? Are they sadomasochists? I mean, what would cause this kind of response? Why do they seem so different from us? It all boils down to a little word in our text, and that is this word, knowing. We rejoice in our tribulations knowing. They knew the benefit of tribulation. They didn't like to suffer. They didn't like the pain. They rejoiced and they knew the outcome that this would bring. See, it's only the knowledge of the effects of tribulation, of their being appointed by our loving Heavenly Father, that enables the Christian to rejoice in them. Or some Christians to rejoice in them. He says, we rejoice knowing that tribulation brings perseverance. This is the Greek word hupomone. It means to bear up under something. It's the ability to remain in a difficult situation without giving up. Patience, tribulation brings perseverance or endurance. It's the fortitude that not only survives trouble but is made stronger by it. We rejoice because we know that trials and suffering produce endurance. They strengthen us. Suffering does something. It accomplishes something. It's a value in my life, and that's why it causes rejoicing. You know, and if you look through the New Testament, you're going to find there's a direct connection between suffering and joy. It's hard for me to grasp, but they knew something. They knew there was a product being built here. And Paul goes on to say that endurance produces character, and perseverance proven character. The word character is from the Greek word dokimi. It's a noun. The verb dokimazo, it means to approve, to put to test for the purpose of approving. It means proven character. It's through the trials of life that the Christian is matured, strengthened. See, tribulation comes in our lives. In the midst of our tribulation, we respond with endurance. We hold up under. Hupomone. We stay in it. We endure. We remain until the tribulation. We persevere, and out of that comes proven character. Christian prayer is something that's interesting to me because it's not biblical at all, for the most part. I mean, if you go to, I've very rarely been to a biblical prayer meeting where people pray for stuff that's biblical. It's always, Lord, get us out of the trouble we're in. Relieve the pressure, relieve the trouble. What we need to be doing is praying for each other. Lord, build them, strengthen them, give them the endurance to them, give them wisdom to deal with. We need to pray for their strength in the midst of it, not to remove it. Listen, if we believe God's sovereign, then it's there for a purpose. It's not like, oh God, did you notice that so-and-so's going through this? Yeah, I know. We need to pray for them to get through that trial. That God would strengthen them in it and bring them out of it knowing what they're supposed to know. And he says, proven character, hope. Now, the hope that the Bible speaks about, and I want you to understand this, is the hope of the coming of the Lord to judge the enemies of the Christians and to vindicate his saints. That was the hope of the early church. The coming of Christ. They're being persecuted by these people, and their hope is, God, come and relieve this persecution, get rid of these enemies. And you know who the greatest enemy of the church was? Judaism. And so they're praying, God, come and shut this thing down. Give us some relief from this persecution. The fact that nobody would be able to preserve and persevere in faith if we didn't first have hope that God is for us and will bring us through it. We have that hope. God's on our side. In fact, that's at the heart of the faith that is being tested here. What gets us through the tribulation is hope. I think you understand that. When you have hope, you can deal with a lot of stuff. Look what he says in verse 5. And hope does not disappoint. What is hope? Let's get a biblical working definition of hope here, because the word hope has so many different meanings to so many different people. Today it indicates something of a contingency. You know, I hope they're going to show up. I hope I got enough money to make it through payday. That's more of a wish, you know. It indicates an uneasiness or uncertainty about the future. That's not the New Testament usage. In the New Testament, hope indicates an absolute certainty about the future. It's an attitude of eager expectance, of confidence in God and His ability to do what He promised. The idea is echoed in Romans 5:2, where Paul speaks of the present rejoicing on earth as a response to a hope of sharing the glory of God in the future. That is, the Roman believers were protected, were projected forward in their thinking to a day when the glory of God would clothe them. A day that's synonymous with the resurrection from the dead of all believers and the securing of eternal life. And since both are plainly to occur at the return of Christ, the hope is that is spoken of is centering on the event of the return of Christ and all it implies, the judgment, the resurrection. That was their hope. Look at Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The second coming of Christ was clearly the hope of the first century church. But it's a hope that has been fulfilled, people. Despite, well, maybe Harold Camping doesn't understand this, you know, and he's predicting that it was coming, and he thought he had it all figured out mathematically. Craziest scheme I ever saw to come up with the date that he came up with. Like I said, he should have known better. He's predicted twice in the past. In 94, he had a failed prediction. In 96, he had a failed prediction. The thing that was better about those, they were both in the fall, when that would be the Feast of Trumpets, when the Lord would return, was on the Feast of Trumpets. So at least he was in the right time frame. But to come up with a March date, you know, that's just sad. And now there's a lot of people standing around thinking, what happened? Is the Bible wrong? Because he said, the Bible guarantees it. The Bible didn't guarantee that. That was his interpretation of things that really didn't have much to do with the Bible. And see, you know, there wasn't a futurist on the planet that could say he's wrong with certainty, because they don't really know. Coming in the future, it could be any day. See, only preterists could say he's wrong, because that promise was fulfilled a long time ago. You know, there was time limits on that promise, and they were fulfilled. So we believe, as preterists, that Jesus Christ returned in the first century, just as he said he would. Now, since the second coming, the resurrection, eternal life, and righteousness have already come, we don't hope for them. So my question is, where is our hope? Well, you do understand you don't hope for what you have, right? Do you understand that? That's a sad thing when people are hoping. Look at Romans 8, 24 and 25. I said this text at the end of Romans is so much like the first part of chapter 5. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. Why? Who hopes for what he already sees? You got it. Why are you hoping for it? But if we hope for what we do not see, we persevere, we wait eagerly for it. How foolish would it be to hope for something and you got it right there? Oh, I hope I get this. You got it. Oh, yeah, but I can't wait to get it. No, you got it. That's the sadness today of the most of the church. They're sitting around, oh, I can't wait for the Lord to come and be so glorious. We'll be able to be in His presence. Hey, you can do that now. Amen. That's a fulfilled hope. How sad to sit around hoping for what the Lord already has given you. Enjoy it. Dwell in His presence. So what is our hope today? You know, to those who don't believe in Jesus Christ, there is no hope. You understand that? That's what Ephesians says in 2:12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Without God, there is no hope. But for all of us who have placed our trust in Jesus Christ, what is our hope? You know, I had this said, when I first became a preterist, I had this said to me so many times that I got sick of hearing it. You've taken our hope away. What's our hope? And I'd say, what was your hope? Oh, the return of the Lord. And I said, then for 2,000 years, the church's hope's been misplaced. And the Bible says hope deferred make the soul sick. So for 2,000 years they've been waiting for the Lord to return. For 2,000 years it's been deferred and they've all been sick. What is your hope? Well, I hope you get sucked off this planet. Someday you'll leave. I guarantee it. And that's a money back guarantee. Not like camping. I guarantee you will leave this planet. Some sooner, some later. Jennifer, can you say amen to that? Huh? Yeah, she's a doctor. I guarantee she'll verify the fact. You're going to go someday, okay? Everybody. The Undertaker said one out of one dies. You like those odds? You're going to leave. So, you know, what is our hope then? If this was the hope of the New Testament church. They hoped for that coming because they wanted redemption to be complete, fulfilled. They wanted the Lord to consummate the kingdom. So they hoped for that. We have it. So what do we hope for? My hope is heaven. And the Bible says, if we hope for what we do not see, we with perseverance eagerly wait for it. We don't see heaven. You know, there's not even much about it in the Scriptures. There really isn't. Why? Why didn't the Lord explain to us what's there? I don't think we could grasp it, people. I really don't. All I know about heaven is it's a realm where God dwells and, you know, Jesus said that in the resurrection, they either marry or given in marriage, but are like the angels. The only thing that really tells me is the angels are incorporeal. So that tells me that in heaven we're incorporeal, no bodies. All right? The body has a lot of limitations to it. I don't know what it's like to be out the body because I've never done that. Even in my younger days when I was tripping, I never really got outside the body. So I thought I did sometimes, but never really did, okay? So I don't know what it's like. All right? But, you know, that, I mean, I imagine sometimes what's it going to be like to not have limitations that we have today? You know, to not be hindered in the way we are hindered today. That someday we will dwell permanently in this relationship with God that we can't comprehend on this side of eternity. Biblical hope is not a finger crossing. It's a confident expectation of good things to come. Paul said that this hope won't disappoint. Why? He says, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts by the Holy Spirit has been given to us. See, in early Christian thought, the Spirit is a sign of the inbreaking of the new age. And here he says, the love of God has been poured out. What's he talking about here? Well, the Greek verb here, pour out, is used in the Septuagint version of Joel 2, 28 and 29. The promise of the coming Spirit. It's used in Acts 2, 17 and 18. This is the pouring out of the Spirit. It's Pentecost. The love of God has been poured out. God demonstrated His love. He birthed the church. He poured His love out. He fulfilled the prophecy that He was going to give His Spirit. And He has done this. It has happened to us. And that tells us this hope won't disappoint us. Because He promised He was going to do that in Joel. And He did it in Acts. The Spirit came. The church was born. So because of the love of God, we are confident in the future. And believers know they will be spared from God's judgment because God has fulfilled His promise in pouring out His love upon the church. The Spirit has been given. New life has come. He has been consummated at the second coming of Christ. And Paul wants these Roman believers, listen, and us, we're involved here, to stand in assurance. We are secure in Christ. A lot of things are going to come along in this life to rock us, to shake us, to crush us. But we have to hang on knowing there's a purpose for every tribulation we face. God is growing us up. He's strengthening us. He's building proven character. And I'll tell you what, when your neighbors or your friends, your co-workers, whoever, they look at your life, and let's say everything's going perfectly for you, and they look at your life, and you come into work, and you're saying, "Praise God!" They're looking at you, "Yeah, he's just a Jesus freak, you know. He's everything is fine with him. He's got plenty of money. He's got health. He's got everything you can imagine. Oh yeah, he praises the Lord." But let me tell you what: when they know you, and your life starts to fall apart, and you're literally being crushed by God in some area, and you come into work in the morning, or you come into the neighborhood, and you say, "Praise God!" and they look at you and say, "Something's wrong with that person." Because anybody can praise God when everything's going their way. It's when you're like Job and your life is being crushed and you say, "Though he slays me, yet will I trust in him." Amen. That's when the neighbors and that's when other people take notice and say, "Maybe there's something to Christianity. Man, if it can carry them through these times, there's something real." I think those are the times when the faith is so evident, so alive. And I pray to God we'd all come to the point in our lives that we are matured to the point of Job and we say, "The Lord gave, the Lord took away, blessed be His name." It's His anyway. You know? He can take it away. We're like little kids, "That's mine. You can't have it back." No, He gave it to you. He can take it away. And when you say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," in those times, you know you're making some progress in your Christian life. All that Christ is, listen, all that Christ has is ours by virtue of our union with Him. Understand this and have peace with God. We stand in a permanent position of grace. Incredible. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, there's so much in this text, I can't even begin to pull it all out, Father. I pray You'd give us minds to understand. Father, may we be as Bereans. May we dig into this text and see the richness that's in there. Lord, I am so excited about this concept that we have an introduction into God through Jesus Christ. Lord, that You've taken us by the hand and brought us right into the presence of the Father. Oh, hallelujah. Amen. Thank You, Lord. May we realize who we are in You. May we have peace, Father. A peace that passes all understanding, that would guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Thank You, Lord, for what You have done for us. May the knowledge of who we are motivate us to be a people to bring glory to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning on what we talked about. I think you're probably aware of the things I'm saying about, you've probably met a lot of Christians, they don't have that peace. They just don't have that, you know, I think I'm saved, I hope I'm saved, you know. They're just not, it's because too much, we put too much emphasis on how we live and we did this, so maybe I'm not a Christian, you know. And we're confused about so many verses, you know. We read in Corinthians, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new." And you're thinking, not true in my life. So maybe I'm not a Christian, but we don't understand. That's not talking about how you live your day to day. It's talking about your relationship to Adam. You're no longer in Adam. You're now in Christ. All things are brand new. Well, when you get the concept, then you start pulling this stuff starts pulling you down all the time and you rejoice in who you are. Gary, are you pointing at something or you got a question? Oh, okay. You're going to read a question. Okay, that's a good question, but here's what I want you to understand. We are not saved by the continuity of our faith. We're saved by the act of faith. Do what? Who didn't hear it? Oh, you don't? I'm sorry. Well, I got to repeat that. The question was, since we're saved by faith, if we lose our faith, do we lose our salvation? And my basic answer is you can't lose your faith. In the sense of you can't, I mean, people have, their faith has become weak, their faith has become dead. And, you know, Peter talks about a group of people that have gotten so bad, they've forgotten they were purged from their sin. How messed up is that? But they're still Christians. And we are not saved by the continuity of faith. In other words, we've got to keep our faith up, we've got to keep on believing. If you ever were a Christian, you always are going to be a Christian. Okay? It's I don't know, I get so frustrated trying to explain this. Let me put it this way. If you are a Christian, if you ever were a Christian, okay, if you trusted Jesus Christ, and I know there's a lot of people today who say they're Christians, they're not. They say they are because they walked an aisle, they signed a card, they joined a church, they got baptized. None of that stuff saves you. They prayed a prayer. The thing that saves you is faith in Christ. So someone who understands the gospel and believes that if that happens, that's an act of God. God doesn't undo it. You have as much chance of losing your salvation as Jesus has getting kicked out of the Trinity. Now, how you feel about that? What are the chances of him getting kicked out? None. Well, listen, well, you say, how that? You're in Christ. That's your position. You're in him. All he is and has, you are. You have his righteousness. You're standing in grace. It's a secure, absolute. And people say, well, won't this make you just go out and sin? I don't think if you understand it, it will. Because one thing, and I always have to say this, a disclaimer here. God disciplines his children. If you want to go out and live in sin, you'll pay for it. Here and now. Temporally. God spanks and he spanks mighty hard. So if you want to live in sin, it'll come. But why would you want to? I mean, when you understand the fellowship of God and dwelling with him and just being in his presence, it's overwhelming. And it's not like I went in a place in my Christian life from fear. You know, if I did something wrong, God was going to smack me. I went from fear to confidence that, hey, I'm God's child. That had a stronger effect on my life against sin. I'm going to tell on myself, okay? When I was in the military, this was a long time ago, I was sent on a mission to an Air Force base. Air Force, but that's the way to go, okay? I never ate so good in all my life. You know, I mean, the Navy guys are out on the river sleeping in tents with mosquito nets eating out of cans. The Air Force guys, I go in, I like my steak medium rare. I want to let you know. I mean, I'm like, what in the world? I joined the wrong branch, that's for sure, you know. But I got sent to this base, all right? So they put me in a room, two men to a room. I'm in the room with this Air Force guy. This Air Force guy's gone, and so I'm in the room, and I got some downtime. And I notice he's got a Playboy book on his table over there. So I go over, and I'm, you know, of course, you rationalize. I wonder how bad that's gotten since I used to look at those things, you know. So I go over and I begin to, you know, kind of, you know, I'm kind of scared. You know, I'm at a distance and I'm kind of glancing, looking through the thing. And I got into it and I stopped. And I got down on my knees and I began to cry. And I didn't think God was going to zap me. I didn't think he was going to smack me. I was feeling like I had let down my father. Like I was a disappointment. And that hurt me. And that was so much more motivation to me to live holy than God spanking me. Sometimes you say, just bring it on, I'll take the whipping. But to hurt my God, to me, is much more motivation to live a holy, righteous life before him. He can spank. But I think perfect love casts out fear. And when you're really in love with God, there's that relational thing that you just don't want to hurt. Gary? The question, it's a long question. The question is it wrong to pray for physical healing? Is it wrong? No, I think if you're sick, you know, do all you can to get better, okay? But if you can't, and if there's, you know, you just can't figure it out, well, you know, that's where you're at. And you got to basically play the cards you're dealt. Okay, is it wrong to pray for it? I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for it, but we, you know, if we understand the sovereignty of God, it's there for a reason. So if we just pray, get rid of it, when Paul prayed, Lord, take this away, God said, my grace is sufficient. I'll get you through this thing. And again, the glory of God is so much more demonstrated. So I'm not going to say it's wrong to pray for health. I think there are occasions in Scripture where people prayed for health. King Hezekiah prayed for health, didn't he? Yeah, yeah, that's right. Jesus prayed for to get out of the suffering he was, but he said, nevertheless, not my will. I mean, that's what he wanted, and we understand that. I want this, but Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. So I'm not saying it's wrong to pray. I'm saying there, when we understand everything happens for a purpose, then we pray for strength for that person. You know, Lord, give them the strength to deal with the trial they have. Help them to hold up under it. Help, and you know, people, to tell you the truth, a lot of our problems are self-inflicted. They really are. You know, it's like you go to the doctor, my eye really hurts. Well, quit sticking your finger in it. You know? We violate certain rules and then we wonder why things aren't going the way we want them to go. So, no, I don't know. I would never say it's wrong to pray about anything. You know, well, maybe I would. I'm not really into praying for pets, you know. But I understand they're companions, so I pray for the people who are hurting because of their pet. But Glenn, do you have a question? Yeah, that's a good question. And the question is, and I think this text demonstrates, remember who Paul's writing to in this text. He's writing to these transition saints, these same people the writer of Hebrews is writing to. And he says, we are not of those who draw back. He's trying to encourage them, but of those who go on. And he says, draw back, he says, for the saving of the soul. What, read that again. It's not the saving of the soul. It's
King James.
Okay.
We are not of them who draw back unto perdition.
Right.
But of them that believe to the saving of the soul.
All right. And so we see that the saving of the soul, and we think that means eternal life. To a Hebrew, the word suke there, the saving of the suke, sozen ten suke, would, to the Hebrew, would most likely mean preservation of life. And I think that's what that text is dealing with. You go back to that system, guess what? You're going to die when I crush it. So, Christian, do not go back. What did he say? When you see the armies, don't run into Jerusalem. Flee to the mountains. You go in there, you're going to die. That thing's coming down. And so there are those who lost their life. Were they still Christians? I think he is doing everything possible. You know, and there's a lot of people that try to say, well, these Christians during this transition time, they could have lost their salvation. Not according to 5:1-11. No way. He's assuring them. You stand in grace. You might go back to those sacrifices. There's no longer a sacrifice for sin. There's just a fearful looking for of judgment. And if you go back there, you're going to experience the judgment. Will you still be a Christian? Absolutely. If you ever were one, you'll always be one. But you will experience, and that's what I'm talking about. There will be consequences to our actions as Christians. Eternally, we're secure. We stand in God's presence. But you can make your life pretty miserable on this earth by violating biblical principles. And you can make your life pretty blessed on this earth by living out the biblical principles. You say, well, Paul lived them out and he wasn't too happy. Yes, he was. Paul was very happy. Was he in good circumstances? No, and I didn't say you'd have good circumstances. All right, you can live out the Bible completely. I think Paul's the greatest Christian ever lived on the planet. I really do. But he had some bad circumstances. But did it ever affect him? Not that I ever saw. I mean, when you're stuck in a jail after you've been beaten, you're in stocks, and you look over at Silas and say, let's pray. Let's sing. It's midnight. You say, that's weird, singing at midnight. Not if you go back to the Psalms when it says at midnight, oh, I will sing praises unto you. They're just being biblical. Paul lived out the text. And it didn't matter what the circumstances were because the inner person was solid. And that's what I always, listen, what happens around you, to you, physically, matters not when inside there's this peace that's a rock. Well, you're going to live through the physical experience of that wrath. But eternally, no. And I think that's such a thing we have to understand in Scripture. And it will make such a difference in your life when you grasp it. The Bible talks about the eternal and it talks about the physical and the temporal. And you make the distinction between the two, it'll help you a lot. You're not going to think people are always losing their salvation. You know, it's like the Arminian as the little flower. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me. I don't want to live that way, okay? I know he loves me. The love of God has been poured out. He's given us the Spirit, a definite sign of his love, all right? And when we walk in fellowship, we have joy. Kath, I want you to come on down here. I want to close by singing a song that kind of wraps up everything we talked about, and it's the song is In Christ Alone. And when you grasp that, that's where my hope is. It's not in anything else. It's simply in Christ alone. Let's stand together as we close this.